Amen. Well, dear friends, we can continue with our studies in 1 Thessalonians. We're coming up to that season where there's holiday time, so I can see the numbers fluctuating, but that happens every summer, doesn't it? But we'll press on, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I just want to speak about the end of verse 13, and then go on through to verse 16. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13, to find the place, and then we'll follow through. He says at the end of verse 13, he's speaking about the word of God, which the Thessalonians had received, which also effectively works in you who believe. Verse 14 and following. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's the text. Little title for this, borrowed from Wiersbe, so helpful. In verse 13 you have the word within, and then 14 to 16 you have the world without, and how the world treats the Christian church and how it treats the believers. Now you know the context, you've heard this now, but Paul, in writing to the new believers at Thessalonica, he does give thanks for their conversion, which comes out at the verses that we've looked at. But he's so glad that the word of God has been received by them, as it actually is the very word of God. It's not just the word of a man, it's not the word of a philosopher or some itinerant preacher who's just got a few ideas of his own. But he said, I brought to you the word of God. It was all been based on the Old Testament scriptures and the gospel that had been revealed to him by Jesus Christ, and he's preaching the way of salvation. And they heard that, and they received it, and that was such a source of thanksgiving to him. He said it in the opening chapter, but he says it again in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you have received the word of God, the genuine word of God. Now, because of that word, they had begun to experience persecution. Their conversion brought them into a time of persecution right at the beginning. It's often the way of it. It certainly was in olden times, but it's still true today, of course. But he says, I'm so glad that you've received the very word of God, he says there, which works effectively within you that believe. Now, last week we did consider the word of God in a general sense, and I just want to just tidy this up and bring it to some conclusion for us at this point. Just consider this now. The effectiveness of the word of God in a believer's life. The word of God brings us to salvation. It brings us to life in Christ. God's word saves us. Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And those who receive the word of God, those who call upon the name of the Lord because they have believed in the word of God, are saved. The word of God is what saves us. You have been brought to life by the word of God. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, he says, you've been begotten unto everlasting life by the word of God. So that's why it's so important to have the word of God ministered, and by ourselves, reading it, and also when we come together. The word of God is the very means of salvation to us, because it brings to us Christ. And the Spirit of God teaches us our need by the Word of God. It convicts us, but it also converts us when we receive it meekly and receive it as it actually is, the very Word of God. God's Word saves us, but God's Word also teaches us. That famous classic scripture in 2 Timothy 3:17 that all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for doctrine. That's for teaching. The scriptures, all scriptures, Old and New Testament, are profitable for doctrine, furthermore, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we need the Word of God to teach us. And the Word of God effectively does work within us to teach us. We don't know the mind of God unless He reveals it. And He has revealed it. And it's perfectly revealed in the Scriptures of truth. And so how important that we ponder the teaching of the Word of God. And that teaching is plain enough for the simplest to understand, and yet is deep enough for the most educated to ponder and wonder the depths of the Word of God. It works effectively in us. Furthermore, the Word of God working effectively in us actually sanctifies us. It helps us to become more and more holy, more and more like Jesus as time goes by. So Jesus could say in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by Thy word. Thy word is truth." How important then that we listen to and receive, contemplate, feed on and believe and obey the scriptures. Because God wants us to be holy. And the scriptures are holy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants us to be holy. The Lord says in His word in the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If you identify with me, you have to live more and more a godly life. Now, we say, well, how? How can we do that? What are the means? Well, the means are the means of grace, and particularly here, the Word of God. We think on the Word of God. We read it. We listen to it. We study it. And as we do, it sanctifies us. I'm reminded of a little story. I think it was a little Scottish lady in a church up there in one of the kirks. And she came to her pastor after, and she said, "Oh, pastor," she said, I love to listen to your preaching, but she said, "I cannot retain much of it." She said, "I'm sorry about that, but that's my dilemma." And she said, "Very often it's the same when I'm reading the scriptures. I'm reading them, but I can't retain them." But he said, "Don't worry." He said, "It's just like having a wash. Let it wash over you, and it will do you good, and it will make you clean. You may not be able, some of us can't. We haven't got the faculties to retain much of the Word of God by way of memory. But even just reading it and listening to it preached and ministered is doing you good. It's sanctifying you. It's washing you." And I thought that was a nice little illustration from years ago. So the Word of God works in us effectively to save us, to teach us, to sanctify us. Furthermore, it strengthens us, how we need the Scriptures. Now, we've got a whole psalm, a huge psalm, dedicated to the Scriptures, haven't you? In Psalm 119. And verse 28 speaks about us being strengthened by the Word of God. So let's find that verse there now, just verse 28 there. There we are. "My soul melts for heaviness," or he drops with grief. "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." And again, the regular reading of the scriptures, the regular listening to it, expounded, preached, taught in various ways, it will strengthen your faith. So it's so vital that we understand that this is what God, the way God helps us. Also, it's a source of joy. Psalm 19 speaks about the Word of God being sweet, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I better look that up because I can't remember the rest of the quote. Psalm 19, verse 8, and it says there this for us now. Just get that place there. Here we are. 19, verse 8. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Joy from the Word of God. the joy of reading it, hearing it, receiving it, and it produces joy in the believer's life, you know. It's a joy to have the Word of God. I can remember sometimes in my own experience where it was just a joy. I was working in the factories and that, and I'd sit with my fellow Christian brother and we'd just thumb through some of the scriptures in our break. Just a joy. We'd have a literal sandwich and a spiritual sandwich. Just gave us joy. And the joy of sharing the Word of God. It's always good to share the Word of God as believers amongst ourselves. And then finally here, a few more little things for us here. We live by the power of the Word of God, which is a living Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a living Word, so it does search us and sift us, but it's the living Word. Now, old Thomas Watson, the Puritan, gave out a lovely quote on this particular theme. It's short, but it's pithy and it's helpful. He said, "The Scripture is both the breeder and the feeder of grace." Breeder and feeder. The Word of God, the Scripture, brings you to faith, and the Word of God feeds your faith, breeds and feeds your faith. The Holy Scriptures are described as food. Job talked about, "I considered thy word more vital to me, necessary to me, than my ordinary food." And we feed on the Word of God. Jesus said, didn't he, a quote in the Old Testament, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So this is the reason for the rejoicing of Paul with the Thessalonians, that the Word of God was working effectively within them. It had saved them. It was sanctifying them. It was instructing them in godliness. It was a source of joy to them. It was a blessing. Oh, what a blessing it is to have the Word of God. To open a Bible. And freedom to do that as well. And to be able to read it or hear it read. What a blessing. We must value them. I know you do. But increasingly, we must value the Word of God. So he's thanking God for that. So that's considering something of the effectiveness of the Word of God that he saw at work in the short time that he was with the Thessalonian believers. But now moving on. If the Word of God was within them, the world was without them. And the world therefore hates the believer and the Word of God. That's the truth. It's not always manifested. Sometimes it's terribly manifested. But that's the reality. And so we can consider now the suffering of the Thessalonian Christians. That comes out in verses 14 and following. "For you brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Jews." And he goes on to describe more of that particular suffering. Now the working of God within the Thessalonians had been proved by their steadfastness under persecution. Almost as if it were the very seal upon their conversion was that they endured the suffering that was brought upon them. It's like the seal of their discipleship was the fact that they endured the persecution that came quickly upon them. And they did suffer. They suffered. And many others have done so since. He says there, in verse 14, "You became imitators of the churches of God in Judea who suffered at the hands of their fellow countrymen." Now, he had said back in chapter 1, verse 6 that they had been imitators of other things. He said that they had become imitators of Paul himself, but also, he says in verse 6, chapter 1, also of the Lord. So they were following the Lord Jesus in the way the Lord Jesus was taught to them and his example, but they were also following Paul's example. And then he says also you're following another example, you're imitators of the churches in Judea who suffered at the hands of their fellow countrymen. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 17, there's something of a record there of the persecution that arose against the new church. These Thessalonians, many of them were pagans, some of them had been Jews, and they'd come to Christ, and now they have a new life from God, And they joined together in fellowship. They became a church. And the Jews in particular, the Jews of the synagogue at Thessalonica, and Jews from outside as well, when they heard about this, came along and began to put the pressure upon them, try to shut them down, close them down. It got intense, remember, if you go back to Acts chapter 17 and following. It's so intense that Paul had to escape. And that had happened many times before, but it happened again. And the pressure being brought upon them as they were being persecuted in the same way that the Christians in Judea had been persecuted by their own fellowship, by their own countrymen. And they were suffering that in the same way. Now here's a lesson for us here. All believers unite in Christ. He says there, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Christ Jesus." So in Christ Jesus. That makes us all one, all over the world. You know, we may be a small fellowship, but we're part of a worldwide fellowship. And there are multitudes, millions and millions, of genuine born-again Christians throughout the entire world. It seems that in some parts of the world they're increasing in numbers so rapidly the statistics can't keep up with it. Places like China, and there's other places like Africa and so on. Now, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that means then, if one rejoices, we all rejoice with them. But it also means, if one suffers, we also suffer with them. Because we're one body. And that's a lesson we must understand. We are united in Christ, in Him. We're all of one accord in Him, in what we believe to be true, and our experience as well. Now we may differ on some of the secondary issues, and that doesn't matter. We're all agreed on the essentials, and we are one in Christ. And consequently, the world hates us, because it hated Him. He said in John's Gospel, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And we know they persecuted the Lord Jesus, and we know they do persecute Christians. And we can ask now, why? Why are Christians, in particular, why are they often persecuted? And the answer or the reason for that is simply spiritual. It's the work of the devil behind the lives of the unconverted, working in them and through them. You see, now that we've been saved, we've been given a new nature. And not only is that nature distinct from the way of the world and the nature of the natural man, but it's also contrary to it. And when you begin to live out your Christian life, you're going against the grain. You're going against the tide. And you're living a life that's contrary. And your life, living it out in simplicity and righteousness as we all seek to do, challenges the world about their sins and the way they're living in their darkness. And very often they hate us for that. And very often the devil is able to agitate them and stir them up. And so it's a spiritual answer. That's why we have persecution. It's not that we oppose political systems. It's not that we're trying to bring about great revolutions or anything like that in a natural sense. We just are living out our lives. And they hate us for that, because the light exposes the darkness. And the darkness cannot comprehend the light. And in fact, the darkness hates the light. Think about this. Here's the Apostle Paul writing this letter to Thessalonians to cheer them and help them in the face of their persecution. But before his conversion, he was a persecutor. And he said, "I did it in ignorance," because he was in the dark spiritually. But as soon as he realized that the Lord Jesus is actually the risen Lord Jesus, and is who he says he is, the true Messiah, and the Lord Jesus was revealed to him, he's a broken man, and he repented of his persecution. And now here he is strengthening those who are being persecuted by other Jews. Now, the only explanation for persecution is a spiritual one. It's no other explanation, really. So the darkness hates the light. What does the Apostle John say here? 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 9. And he says there, He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Why do they hate us? Because they are in the darkness, spiritual darkness, that is, their minds are blinded to the word of God. And consequently, they're easy meat for the devil. They don't think that, but they are. They're puppets. He's got them on a string, and he can manipulate them at any time he wants. And even the most refined and dignified person, an outwardly moral upright, from time to time, the devil will take advantage and can use such a person to make things very difficult for the Christians that are around him or the churches that he knows about. Now, that's the reality. And we've known that from the scriptures, from our first reading of it. Fortunately, we have never experienced a great deal of it. I think we all have in a little way from time to time. You know about this from your own experience. But we've never known a great outbreak of persecution. Neither would we pray for it. But I would say to you, I suggest to you, it's on its way. It'll come one day back to Britain in increasing measure. And therefore, how we need the word of God to strengthen our hearts, that we might be able to face these things should they come upon us. I just reminded them, we were having a drive, and we went down, you know Crickhowell, and you go over the River Bridge. Well, did you know that Howell Harris, the Welsh evangelist preacher, once preached on that bridge? He preached to a crowd there, and they stoned him. And he was pretty cut up, with cuts on his face. They stoned him. And that was all those years ago. Has anything changed? Not really. Fortunately, it didn't break out as bad as that, but it does do from time to time, even in Britain. I'm thinking now of our brothers and sisters who formerly were Muslims, but now are genuine born-again Christians. We were down in Swansea Bible College. It's now closed. That was Rhys Howell's old college. It was an open day. It was a lovely day. Sun was shining. There was a bouncy castle for the kids, balloons and teas, and it was a lovely day. They were showing some DVDs of the old college and some old film of Rhys Howell and so on and so forth. And there was an Iranian Christian there. And we sat down having a cup of tea with him and having a chat. And we said, "What church do you go to?" He said, "Well, we got our own Iranian fellowship." And I said, "Where's that?" "Can't tell you," he said. "Why is that?" He said, "Well, we meet in a home." He said, "There's about 60 of us." But he said, if that becomes common knowledge, we will be attacked. You see? Bricks through the window or the car set on fire or something like that, or even a personal attack. He couldn't tell us. By the way, when they have church, they have it for 4 hours on a run. They come together, they sit together, they eat together, they take the Lord's Supper, they pray, they preach, and they'll have a 4 hour or more time together in the house, which is lovely. But he couldn't tell us. And so that's our country. But of course, think of others overseas, what's going on in the Middle East, and it's hard, or Pakistan, it's hard, but it's a reality. Well, being persecuted is something we need perhaps pray about and prepare for in advance. Now, a little lesson here, just a pastoral lesson as well. He says here, doesn't he? "You became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen." I think that's one of the hardest things to bear, would to be persecuted by your own family or countrymen. And yet that was the Thessalonians' experience, that was the experience of the Judean Christians, it's very often the experience of people around the world today. It's very hard when those who are nearest and dearest to you don't want to have dealings with you. That's a form of persecution. But remember, it's for Christ's sake, and he will give you the grace to bear it, and he will strengthen you and help you through. But it's very, very hard. How Jesus must have felt so betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Now, he knew in advance what he would do. But Jesus loved Judas Iscariot. Jesus was a friend to Judas Iscariot. And it's hard when those closest, nearest and dearest to you persecute you or betray you because they hate the gospel and they hate our Savior. But it's a reality. And again, pray about that one. That's a hard one to bear. But the Lord gives grace. He does give grace and He'll help you bear such things. Now, that's something of the description of the persecution. Now, Paul now then comes to an indictment on the Jews. This is verse 15 and following. He says about these Judean Jews that they killed both the Lord Jesus and his own prophets, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men. Now, he puts the main thing first, and this is an indictment upon the Jews. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the Lord Jesus. They murdered him. There's no other way of saying it. They murdered him. They were the instigators of it. True, they manipulated Pilate, and he agreed to it, and he was involved in it. But it came from the Jews, and they hated the very Son of God who had come amongst them, and how gracious he was, and full of grace and truth and ministering to them. And yet they could take such a holy and innocent person and falsely accuse him, badly treat him, and then arrange things in such a way as he would be murdered by them. And not, as you know, not a quick death, but a terrible death, the death of the cross and all the sufferings of that. The Jews were in no doubt responsible for the death of Jesus, their Messiah. They brought his case to the attention of the Romans and they demanded his death. Now, while it's true that the Jews were responsible, there's also a sense in which we're all responsible as well for the death of Christ. Because it was our sins that held him there. That's a modern song, it's a quote. But Isaiah 53 says that he suffered for our iniquity and he suffered for our transgressions. So we've all had a part in that. Now, it was not all Jews down the centuries responsible for the death of Christ. It was the first century Jews and the ones in Jerusalem at that particular time which were responsible. But as a nation, they had showed again and again and again their hardness against the word of God, because not only did they kill the Lord Jesus, Paul says, they killed even their own prophets who had come to them, and that had gone on for centuries. You only got to think of some of the sufferings of Jeremiah and what he went through, and they killed the prophets. And it seems that any time God brought the word of God to bear through a prophet and they came under some conviction of sin and their need to repent and were being told the truth in plain terms, rather than humble themselves, they fought against that prophet and in many cases killed that prophet. And Jesus mentions that in one of his discourses, how that he said to the Pharisees, he said, "You're just like your fathers, because you acknowledge that your fathers killed the prophets and you're just like them." And there's that saying, like father, like son. So there's never been great deep repentance amongst the Jews generally. Now that doesn't mean to say that God's finished with the Jews, because we know from Romans 9, 10 and 11, there's a time coming when God will have mercy on the Jewish people and save them in large numbers. We believe that. And I believe there's already tokens of that happening in the world today. But those particular Jews at that time were very hard and they were responsible for the death of Jesus, the former Jews before them, responsible for the death of their own prophets. And then Paul adds and says, "Yeah," and he says, "and they've persecuted us, the apostles of Christ." So they were very hard in their attitude towards the things of God and resisted again and again. And he goes on, and this is his indictment against them. He says there, he says, "and they do not please God." They don't obey him. They've had every opportunity to obey him, but they haven't obeyed him. They've resisted the word of God again and again, not obeying but rather trying to eradicate the word of God from amongst them. So if a prophet came, they'd try to get rid of him because he was bringing God's word to them. Also, he says them about them as well, end of verse 15, contrary or hostile to all men. And what sense? Well, because they were resisting the gospel. Because they didn't want the gospel to be made known. They would prefer that people remain under the old legalism, an old religion of Judaism. And they didn't want this largeness of grace being made known to their fellow Jews and indeed to the nations of the earth. And he says they're contrary and they're hostile. He goes further, he spells it out, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Forbidding us to speak. You can't go and tell a Gentile that he can believe on the Lord God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if he repents and then believes, he'll be saved and he'll be counted righteous in the eyes of God. We don't want you to do that. We are the righteous ones, not them. There's pride, there's arrogance. Contrary, hostile to all men. And trying their best to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and all around the nations there. I'm not quite sure, but when he talks, Paul says about a certain messenger of Satan, so it's some of scholars think that there was a particular group of Jews and one individual in particular that followed Paul everywhere he went and tried to undo everything that he did. Now, don't quote me on that, but I have read that somewhere, and I'm not sure about that. But I wouldn't be surprised. I won't be surprised if they're contrary to all men and they don't do those things which are pleasing in the eyes of God. I can imagine them trying to undo the work of God in that way. Well, that's his indictment. And then consider lastly now the issue of the Jews' hardness, the outcome of these things. He says there at the end of verse 16, he says, so as always, they resist the gospel, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. To resist the gospel is a sin. To undermine the gospel and gospel ministers and the servants of the Lord is a sin. But he says this, doesn't he? But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that's the result and the consequence of resisting God's word and not receiving it like the Thessalonians had. The wrath of God comes upon the individual, upon the group, or even upon the nation that resists the gospel. And what is God's wrath? Well, it's God's holy, settled anger, isn't it? And he says that they are filling up their sins. Now, that's a reference to Genesis 15, it seems, and verse 16, where the Lord speaks to, I think it's Abraham, where he talks about, I better get my place first, Genesis 15 and verse 16 there. That's right. He's talking about the Amorites. That's right. And he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He's talking to Abraham. And he says, the Amorite sins are at this moment at a fullness. But when they are at a fullness, then I will judge that group, the Amorites. And he was informing Abraham of that. And it's similar to how the hardness of men's hearts, how patient God is with us. And yet, if we will not repent, there will come a point, a tipping point, put it like that, when their sins have reached a fullness. And then according to the word of God, and similar to what we have here in verse 16, the wrath of God will come upon them to the uttermost. I can apply that and think of our nation here today. How long can we get away with the great sins that we have done in our nation and pass through law the sin of same-sex marriage? You can go back many years back now, decades now, allowing our children to be aborted the way that they have allowed that. The acceptance of homosexuality and so on and so forth. How long? Unless we repent as a nation, surely it'll be true of us also. The wrath of God will come upon us to the uttermost. It's only a question of time. This is why we as individuals and we as a church need to call people constantly to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord should have mercy on us, we might be spared that if there is a general awakening and many people repenting at the same time. But God waits, very patient with the unrepentant. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These Jews, by the way, that he's referring to in the first century, they were willing that everybody perish, so long as the Jews were okay. But that's not the way of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And why was the wrath of God coming upon those Jews in Judea? He's referring to them, and would apply to the Jews that were persecuting the Thessalonians as well, and their own countrymen, fellow Greeks as well, because of the hardness of their heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the judgment upon him was that he couldn't be brought back from that, because God hardened it also. It's very serious, isn't it? It's a serious passage of Scripture. The Scripture talks about the danger of hardening your heart. I have to read this one to you. I'm going to close in a moment. But this one so leapt out of the page. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 29, and another one in chapter 28. A wicked man hardens his face. Stubborn, unrepentant. And they'll harden their face. But as for the upright, he establishes his way. Proverbs 28 and 14. And this captures it as well, also. Did I say 14? I did. Yeah. Happy is the man who is always reverent. That's nice. But he who hardened his heart will fall into calamity. Those are warnings from Scripture, aren't they? And that's in the Proverbs. And that's what's gone on here. The Thessalonian pagans were hardening their hearts against the Thessalonian Christians. The Jews in Judea had hardened their hearts against Jesus and the former prophets. They were also hardening their hearts against the apostles. They were hardening their hearts. The Jews in Judea were hardening their hearts against the converted Jews in the nation of Israel, the Hebrew Jews. And consequently, God's wrath, he says, has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, some have said that was fully manifested in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, and that could well be the case, not exactly sure. But what is sure, if the unrepentant individual continues on in their sins, God will oppose them and they will be brought to judgment. So it behoves us to repent and believe the gospel, doesn't it? Well, let me just give you some concluding thoughts here and some little lessons for us as well. We all need to remember and identify with our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. That's why it's good to have our prayer papers, you know, Open Doors, Barnabas and so on. Read them, pray for them. If you were in their situation, you would be comforted to know that people are praying for you. So do that. We should not be surprised also at any persecution that may come at us. And it comes from time to time, and in various ways. Let's not be shocked if that's the case, because that's the way of things. The world is opposed to God and the gospel. And as we demonstrate the light, they oppose the light. So let's not be surprised at any persecution that may come. We must also pray and work for the salvation of all men. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted. He wanted to speak and preach the gospel to all the Gentiles that they might be saved. The Jews didn't want him to do that, but he did anyway. It cost him a lot of pain and hardship. And we should have the same spirit. We long that all men of all backgrounds and persuasions, sizes and colors, whatever, may come to the true and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And again, that's good to work in the gospel for that. And also missionary papers will help you there. Pray for the missionary work all over the world. We must also remember that if we have the thought of persecution before us, and that would be like an awful black cloud, there's a rainbow in that black cloud. And it is the word of God, the faithful word of God and the promises of God. And so sustain your Christian life and faith by the word of God. And should, shall I say, heavy persecution come upon us, God will keep you. God will help you. He'll strengthen you. Especially if you've been preparing in advance for such things. So this is what he says. He says, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God in all the sufferings that they had there in Judea. You're just like them. But he says the wrath of God will come upon those who persecute. But I'm so glad that the word of God dwells in you richly. Yeah, and give thanks for that, because that's what will sustain you as you go on in your Christian witness and life. Well, thank you for listening. May God bless the word of God to us. Amen. Thank you. Bless the Lord.